Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as truly unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe? Even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, and yet so as by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or of the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's. And Christ is God. So far we read the Word of God here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you notice that Paul is talking here about building the church. Now there's quite a number of things in here that we might think are not so closely related, and yet they are quite closely related to this whole thing of building the church. And one of his criticisms, of course, is that they are what are called carnal Christians. Now you got to be careful with that. A lot of people have mistaken what that means. It means Christians who are not truly sanctified enough to be doing what they ought to be doing. It doesn't mean that there's two separate categories of Christians or something like that. Now, the church is one of three institutions that God has created to enable mankind to serve Him properly. Without going too deeply into the functions of family and state, we need to understand that the church is fundamentally a teaching and worshiping community. Properly understood, family, church, and state are covenant communities. They are associations of human beings bound together by the words of a covenant. And in the case of each, the proper words or concepts that bind the association are supplied by God. In the case of marriage, it is a man shall leave his father and stick to his wife. And, of course, then the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. In the case of the state, the people are bound together by a covenant or constitution that establishes the relationship of people to each other and to government in obedience, particularly to Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 and following, and Leviticus 25, scriptures that are echoed in the Constitution of the United States. A good argument has been made that the Constitution of 1787 is simply another Christian covenant document that's in a book called Fountainhead of Federalism, Heinrich Bullinger, and the Covenantal Tradition. First time I wrote a letter to Germany, in German, I grew up speaking German. It hit me in the face because the federal government of Germany is the covenant. That's what it says in German, Bundesrepublik. The covenant republic of Germany. Very, very interesting. And that's a very, very important point. Now, I was just reading something yesterday which said, can democracy exist in these countries in Africa where there's poverty and all these different things? They never asked the question, are there any Christians? What we think of as democratic government or a Republican government only operates, and the people of the United States understood that. At the time that the Constitution was being written, they wondered whether they were Christian enough personally to live in a republic. Wow. That was the argument of the Federalist Papers about the United States. Only Christians can operate a country like this because they have an internal moral compass. And when Guy de Tocqueville in 1834 and 1835, a French Supreme Court justice, was in the United States, he said, what's the difference between the United States and all other countries? It had nothing to do with natural resources or the people or anything. He said, the pulpits of America ring with righteousness. Wow, would that be cool? The pulpits of America ringing with righteousness. He says, that's why this outfit is working. And so we need to understand that. Well, the same thing is true of the church. It better ring with righteousness. It better have a covenant that's based on God's words of the covenant. And the words in the church that bind us together are the words that we saw in our text, John 3:16 and John 3:36 and so on. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a fantastic text about God's love. And God's love is personal, by the way. Love is personal. It's not a blanket. When I used to come across the Golden Gate Bridge, the Oakland Bay Bridge in California when I lived in the Bay Area, there was this paint company that had this wonderful picture of a globe. And they had the paint coming down and it said so-and-so paints, I forgot the name, cover the world. Well, that's how people think of love. It's kind of a blanket. No, love is a knife. If I loved all women like I love my wife, she'd be mad and so would God. In other words, you got to understand something. The love that a man sets on a woman and a woman sets on a man, that's what separates that person from all the other males and females in the world. It's a very, very important concept for us to have. The same thing is true of the church. God sets his love on his people. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he says. And we can't take that out of the Bible, and we shouldn't want to, not because we don't like Esau, but simply because that's what makes a Christian. And so we need to understand that the other side of that is our confession. I'm a sinner. I trust in Christ for forgiveness. I look at Christ as my master. And I bind myself in the church to live under the yoke of Christ. That's in the Belgian Confession. Very good way of putting it. And so with this in mind, we turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and some other scripture to hear God's prescription for the church. The first thing I'd like to do is look at the program or the work of the church. And that is very clearly laid out in Acts 2:42, which agrees, it's Luke writing in Acts chapter 2 about the early church. And that verse is just one of those summary statements about what the church is all about. And if you look at Acts 2:42, read, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The first thing is that the church is doctrine. The foundation of the whole business is doctrine. From beginning to end, the Bible is a teacher of doctrine. It teaches us how the world got here. It teaches us how sin got here. It teaches us God's promises to sinners. There's two promises, of course. The one that says that God will forgive your sins if you trust in him. And the other one See, people think that Christians have assurance. Well, unbelievers have assurance, too. They just don't listen to it. The assurance is you're not going to end up in heaven. And so I want to be very clear about that. And so doctrine is the foundation for everything in the church. Do you understand that? And that's why the confessions, and particularly the Belgic Confession, is so powerful and so strong about our doctrine of the Word of God. It's very interesting. The Belgic Confession grows out of the French Confession. The French Confession was sent to the French Church by John Calvin, and the one thing that was added to it was the sections on the Word of God. The doctrine of the Word of God was made very, very clear there because they understood something. They were living in a Roman Catholic country, and they needed a very clear statement of the doctrine of the Word of God. And that's the confession, by the way, the French Confession is the confession that Guido de Bray had in front of him when he wrote the Belgic Confession. And so there's connections between all these things. You can see if you look at the Westminster Confessions and catechisms about the sacraments, you'll see they had the Heidelberg Catechism in front of them, which would be stupid not to, you see. And so they understood what they were saying and say virtually the same thing. But the point is that doctrine is fundamental. Paul says to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Christians believe the same things. We believe the same thing that Abraham did. We have more, but we haven't changed a thing. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That has not changed since God promised the Savior to Adam and Eve through this curse of the devil in the Garden of Eden. And so the work of the church is doctrine. The second thing, the work of the church is fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. Now, fellowship is doing something together, having something together. And so we have this doctrine and we have this life together. One of the things that we miss in our fragmented society is the fellowship of Christians that should be constant and should be sweet and close. That's why the breaking of bread is in there. A few verses later, we read, continue daily with one accord in the temple. That's worship. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And breaking their bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart. We're commanded by Paul and Peter both to use hospitality. And I think it's something that we fall down on in our day and age. And I think we need to think about that for a second because we've got microwaves and freezers and stuff. People used to have to cook all day to get something on the table. And so we have facilities that are very, very good. And we need to invite each other over and spend time together personally. And years ago when I was my first pastorate, I learned that the way to get unity in the consistory was to go and privately visit the members of the consistory and talk about things that were coming up in just a very normal conversation. And a lot of times, things that they might have opposed at first, that were their ideas when they showed up at a consistory meeting. Had a very wise young man came to Garner, Iowa. Well, we were the pastor there. That was about 16, 17 years ago. And he was in the United Church of Christ, very liberal church, as you know. And that was an old Reformed church. And he wanted to get it out. He was very conservative. They were somewhat conservative. But he said, when I came there, I taught Ladies' Society, he said at least 80% of them were in favor of abortion. So he, instead of making himself an enemy of liberalism, he began giving the publications of the United Church of Christ to the consistory. And they started reading them. And they said, this is not what we believe. This is not what we want to do. This is unbiblical. And when they left the United Church of Christ, the vote was 143-2, and the two were a liberal pastor's daughter who had stayed in Garner and gotten married and her son. And everybody else voted in favor of getting out. And rather than he setting himself against the liberals, he let the congregation understand liberalism. It took 5 years. Probably the best 5 years that he ever spent. I don't know. I shouldn't judge that. You see what I'm saying? And I looked at that And I said to myself, that man was very wise. He was a rocket scientist, by the way. He had something to do with Apollo to the moon. And then he went to seminary when he was 43 years old. Very interesting guy. Got to be very good friends. Gerald Weber. But anyway, fellowship is so important. And that includes hospitality. And we need to be very careful about that and become each other's best friends by spending time together. I'm glad you folks have a fellowship meal. Yeah, in our Fragment Society, we come from, you know, in several of my churches, we have people come 50 miles to church. Huh? And you can't have them over every night for supper or something like that. It's just, and so having a fellowship meal, I think, is a wonderful thing. And we've done that monthly in virtually every church I've been in recent years. We need to be each other's best friends. We need to use hospitality. Ladies, we need to eat each other's cooking. For better or for worse, I should say. You're glad I'm not cooking. But and then finally, the community needs to be a worshiping community. The works of the church are obedience and prayer. And prayer is worship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread of prayers. And we read in verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Wow. Now, the writer of the Hebrews has an interesting comment on that. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, where he's talked about living according to the faith, he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we come to the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. It's very interesting to me that his example of sin for which there is no more sacrifice is the assembling for worship. Well, you just think he'd pick some other commandment like murder. No, he picks failing to assemble together for church. Why? Because the church is the body of Christ, and if there are stones missing, there are holes in the wall. Now, there are providential times when we can't be there or maybe won't be there, but it should be our habit to always be in church. The Sabbath is designed in Leviticus 23:3 to be a holy convocation. Very, very interesting. People miss that in the Old Testament. Or somebody said to me once, that's in the Old Testament. And I said, where does your Bible start? It starts at Genesis 1. Anyway, there are the feasts of the Lord are laid out for us, are listed in Leviticus 23. And the first one out of the box is the Sabbath. 6 days' work shall be done, but the Sabbath is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. The definition is a holy convocation. And then he goes on, no regular work shall be done in it. And so, the work of the church is doctrine, fellowship, and prayer or worship together. Then, if we're going to see the church built, there are several things Paul talks about here. One of them is, first of all, unity. He writes here in this chapter, you're still carnal because there are envy, strife, and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, or of another, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? He goes on, he says, was Paul crucified for you? He says, the church is about Christ. That's it. It's not about the pastor. It's not about this man or that man. When we start worrying about men, we're in trouble. One of my favorite guys in the history of the church that I use always in a evangelism, of course, is Azahel Nettleton. Azahel Nettleton grew up in New England and became an evangelist. He was against evangelists, by the way, against itinerant evangelism. But it turned out that's what he did for about 15 years. And he's responsible for the strength of the church in New England. Because when Azahel Nettleton preached the gospel, they forgot Nettleton and they believed the gospel. What I like about it is there was an article in a local one of the Christian papers that said, when Azahel Nettleton left, there was never a request to change preachers in that church. Wow. He didn't glory himself. He glorified Christ so well that people saw Christ. That's an amazing gift. And that's an aim that I think every preacher should have. To so preach Christ that people forget your name. Forget it's all about me or what about me. No, all of us are God's fellow workers. Now, preachers and teachers have a special job, and we shouldn't be afraid to recognize that. But the other point of view, point is that God gives the increase. He says that in verses 3, 6, and 7, and 8, and 9. He says, we're laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You're God's farm. You are God's building. We're trying to build it. But then he says, neither he who plants, neither he who waters is anything, but God who gives the increase. When preachers are faithful to the Word of God, and it's quite a task to train men to be faithful to the Word of God. They always want to add some health and be intelligent or be different, preach things that the people never heard about. I say to preachers, never do that. Preach stuff that people know. Guys, most Christian people are pretty well informed in Reformed churches. We had a family come. They listened to our radio program in Vermilion, South Dakota, where I was the last 15 years. I wasn't 15, 13 years. And heard the radio program, came to church, and they loved it. And the husband said, this is where we were going to go to church. And they lived 30 miles away. And the wife said, don't be so fast, Buster. You don't know how intimidating it is to be with a group of people who know their Christian doctrine, who are happy, who want to be Christians 7 days a week. We always went to church so we could get it over with, she said. Very honest lady. Very bright lady. They are, of course, dear, dear friends of Polly and me and members of the church in Vermilion. But it was just a kind of a revelation to me to realize that bunch of people there in Vermilion who were getting more faithful all the time and we were having a great time were intimidating to people. I would never have thought of them as intimidating. But to some people they were. Because, as I said, they were happy Christians who wanted to be Christians 7 days a week. And who would do anything that would take. They all ended up being homeschoolers in Vermilion, by the way, which is interesting in itself. But the point is, we live before God, and we need to understand that whatever we do, it is God who gives the increase. So without prayer, without being faithful to the Bible, all of us together. Paul has a comment on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is about worship. And he said, if you're all speaking in tongues and doing all these things, people are going to come and think you're nuts. And they'd be right. But if you are listening to the Word of God, prophesying, means speaking the Word of God in the language of the people, then they will acknowledge that God is there in the midst of you, and falling down, they will worship God. Isn't that interesting? He says to them, you guys got too much stuff going on in your worship service. Because the next verse is down there, limit. Only at the most two or three preachers. They could sit longer than we can. But anyway, and if there's nobody to interpret, no tongues. And Paul puts it this way in one of my favorite texts in 1 Corinthians 14:19. He said, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that will edify the people than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Wow. The purpose is to give understanding. Jesus spoke parables. Preachers shouldn't. Jesus, they said to Jesus, why do you speak in parables? He says, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them who are outside it is not given. He's the thrashing machine. He's dividing the world into the wheat and the chaff. Our job is to call the world to be wheat, to call them into the granary, and not to take the job of separating the world. That's God's job. And that's why preachers should preach clearly the Word of God. And that gets us to the last point this morning. Where do I fit in? We need to understand something, first of all, about personally fitting in. It means, first of all, commitment to a cause that is bigger than I am. Serving God and especially the life of the church are more important than I am. Paul says that. Paul is just too strong sometimes. He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love, the less I am loved. You can't shut me off, folks. I'm going to love you. I'm going to preach the gospel to you, he says. What a commitment that man had. And he finally gave his life for the gospel. And he saw it coming. Remember, everybody said, don't go to Jerusalem. Bad things are waiting for you in Jerusalem. You're going to be bound. Remember, the daughters of Agabus said, you're going to be bound like this girdle of yours, this belt of yours is going to tie you up. And he was. And he rejoiced to go to Rome, and he preached the gospel in Rome as well. But we need to understand that. We have to recognize we are, as Christians, by nature committed to a cause that will require us to spend. In some of the larger congregations, I've noted that I'm a pretty good spender of money for missions. Your money. We all need to spend and be spent. And then we need to have a personal life that says, I am a sinner saved by grace. One of the great dangers for Reformed Christians is that we will come across as Pharisees. People will think we think we're better than other people. We are not. Paul says about Jews and Gentiles, what are we better than they? He said, no way. No way. And so it needs to be very clear in our approach that we are humble people who believe that we are sinners and that there's no salvation for us or anyone else except Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says when he goes to Corinth. He says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that includes, on our part, forgiveness. Jesus' only comment on the Lord's Prayer is, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. A Christian is forgiven and forgiving. That must be my personal witness to the world around me. I am forgiven, and therefore I forgive. I don't forgive because you've forgiven me. I don't forgive because of I'm a good guy. I forgive because I've been forgiven. The church is not the company of good people. The church is the company of confessing sinners who have found forgiveness and are ever more humbly thankful because they know that that is the most important thing. If I die without the forgiveness of sins, what a tragedy. Especially for me, of course. Need to understand that. And then that means that we have to be dedicated to the truth. Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so, somehow, some way, I have to exhibit Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is one way. Someone said to me once about a drunkard, said, you should depart from that evil man. And I said, Jesus hung out with sinners. I'm going to continue doing the same thing. You may be saved and you may not. That's not my problem. But to write him off of my list of friends would be a terrible mistake. In fact, I think it would be a sin. I want to say that a lot of times I have found fertile ground where you would think you'd find stones. Just amazing. One example is my wife got to be friends with some Roman Catholic ladies in Vermilion, South Dakota, and they were Christians. And I said to one of my friends, who's a Missouri synod, I said, somebody must have preached the gospel to these Roman Catholics. Oh, he said, that would be Father Wolf. There was a pastor there 20 years ago who had preached the gospel. I have at home a picture painted by a Roman Catholic priest of the Last Supper that did not show the face of Christ. He said, that was painted by a priest who believes like you Reformed people do. Or I should say a Lutheran pastor in Germany told me that. That was painted by a Roman Catholic priest who doesn't believe in pictures of Christ. I said, I'd like to know what he does believe. It might be pretty good stuff. Huh? And I know that Dr. E.J. Young, who taught Old Testament at Westminster Seminary, who was a real straight shooter with the Old Testament, spent 6 weeks in Spain teaching Old Testament at a Roman Catholic monastery in Barcelona. You find them where they're not supposed to be. And you and I have to be open to that. I'm not thinking everybody has to join the church of which I'm pastor to go to heaven. We want to be very careful about that. But we need to be very open and honest to be Christians in the world in which we live, because we fit into this picture of the church that God is building and God is giving the increase. And when we testify humbly to our forgiveness, then we will open the door for forgiveness to others. Amen. Let's close with prayer, and at the end of that prayer, we will say the Lord's Prayer together. Let us pray. Again, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the responsibilities that entails, even though we see that we ourselves so often fall far short of carrying them out. And yet, as you give us strength, as you give us grace, we pray that you will enable us to do this work of building the church by our unity, by our love for each other, by our humility as forgiven sinners, and by those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and King and Master and Savior. And we pray, O Lord, that you will bless this congregation and the leadership here, as well as every member, with a strong gift of your Holy Spirit, that we may stand before you now, and that we may stand before the judgment seat of Christ, robed in his own righteousness. We pray in his name, who also taught us to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.